the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll start with verse 53. Basically, we are taking a break from our study in the book of 2 Kings because as Resurrection Sunday approaches, I wanted to spend a little more time than usual going through the life of Jesus as he approached the cross. And so we're jumping into the middle of a story here. We're jumping into the period of time right before Jesus is going to be crucified. So he spent the Passover evening with his disciples. And you have to understand a little bit of the context here. The Passover was one of the great, probably the greatest festivals for the nation of Israel. Came in the spring at the time of the full moon. The adult males were required by law to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So many of them would bring their families. The town would just be flooded with pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Now, as time has gone by, there's been a growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. He's come to be the Savior, their Messiah. They are rejecting him. And the tension has just been growing to the point at which they've decided that they want him dead. And so they were looking for someone to betray him into their hands. They were afraid to take him publicly because so many people had come to believe that he was the Savior. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They had watched his way of life. And they were convinced this man is the Savior. And so the leaders of the nation were afraid to arrest him publicly. And they had decided that they really didn't want to do this during the Passover festival. They wanted to either do it before or after. But as the circumstances fell out, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, decided that he wanted to betray Jesus. And so he went to the chief priests and he told them that he would betray him into their hands. And he does this on the Passover night. After celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and Judas included, Judas goes out to the chief priests and tells them this is the night. And so they have to decide, okay, are we going to do this in the middle of the Passover festival? Are we going to do this? And they decide that they will. And so they send to the Roman governor. They gather their own temple guard. They get soldiers from the governor, Roman soldiers. And a bunch of these leaders of the Jews gather together and they go with Judas to arrest Jesus. And as we saw, they come to him in the Garden of Gethsemane where he has been praying, facing what's coming, knowing that he's going to suffer incredibly. And he goes out to meet them and basically allows himself to be arrested by them, seized, and taken into captivity. And that's where we're jumping in. Now, one thing that you need to remember about this story is that the time of Passover had a special significance for the nation of Israel. They were looking back to the point in time at which they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Remember that Jacob and his sons, starting with Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, they all went down into Egypt. And there they grew and they multiplied and became very numerous, such that the Egyptians began to feel threatened by them and made life hard for them. And they started crying out to God for deliverance. And God said, I'm going to send you a deliverer in Moses. And Moses went and he worked these He didn't work them. God worked these miracles, these plagues, until the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, said, okay, you guys need to get out. But there was one last thing that had to come, and that was a sign of judgment on the land, because Pharaoh changed his mind. And so God told Moses, everyone who wants to be spared from this judgment needs to take an unblemished lamb, kill it, and put its blood on the doorway of the house. And then when the angel of judgment comes through the land, he'll pass over your house, and you won't come into that judgment. And so those who believed God did this. They took an unblemished lamb, killed it, and put the blood on their doorposts, and they were spared from the judgment. So the Passover festival looked back on that time, and a lamb was central to the festival. They would kill a lamb, and they would roast it, and they would eat it together as a family. They would partake of that lamb. And so that gave them this very picturesque reminder of what it had cost for them to be released from their slavery in Egypt. But it also didn't didn't just look back. The Passover festival also looked forward to a time when God was going to send another deliverer in the person of Jesus, someone who was going to come to be the Passover lamb who would be slain so that God's people could be delivered from their sin this time, slavery to sin instead of slavery to Egypt. And so here is Jesus, as Paul calls him, our Passover. Or as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is Jesus being arrested on the night of the Passover. Just an amazing coincidence, right? Not in God's hand. He knew this timing from before the foundation of the world. And as Father and Son and Holy Spirit made this plan all in agreement before the foundation of the world, now the time has come for it to be played out. So in verse 53, we pick up the story right after Jesus has been seized. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to hear from you through your word. Lord, speak to our hearts according to our needs. You know what they are, Lord. Bless us with your truth and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, the home of the high priest was undoubtedly a complex with probably an inner courtyard where this fire was built. Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, when Jesus was arrested, well, Peter had started out trying to fight, and then when he realized Jesus was not going to resist this arrest, Peter fled along with the rest of the disciples. John and Peter both, however, turned around and began following Jesus. They went back to see what was going to happen. Peter follows him all the way to the courtyard of the high priest. Now, there's one more thing that you need to understand as we go through this passage. There are three parts to the trial of Jesus, the ecclesiastical trial, if you could put it this way, the religious trial. There's also going to be a civil trial. The leaders of the Jews are set on having Jesus killed. And so they meet together first to set this up. Later is going to be a trial before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. He's the only one that can actually carry out the death sentence. And so this part of the activity is preliminary. And John the Apostle in his gospel tells us that they first took Jesus to Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest some years before. And he, after his time as high priest ended, had four of his sons become high priest after him, and then a son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is high priest now. So think about what kind of man this is. Annas is kind of like the power behind the throne. He's the big muckety-muck or the grand poobah or whatever you want to call him. Right? Too much cartoons when I was young. He's the guy that they go to first, right? They want direction from him. We're not told much about what happens, but because he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, probably when he's done with Jesus, they take him across the courtyard to where Caiaphas is going to meet with him. Now, there's going to be a subsequent portion of the trial that we see just hinted at in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1. In the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and then they bind Jesus and send him to Pilate. Now, this is important because while Mark and also Matthew focus on this part of the trial, Luke focuses on the second part, the part that comes after dawn. The reason they're meeting at night is they want to get everything set up and settled as fast as they can so that first thing in the morning, they can have the formal trial, send him to Pilate, get him condemned, and get him on the cross, dying before the people can really find out and cause problems for them. And so they're meeting at night to get all this settled, and then they're going to send him in the morning. Luke is going to focus on that part of the trial. There's a lot of similarities between what is said in both of these parts, because this part is setting up the formal trial, and then the formal trial is carrying it out. But some people get confused about that, and some people will use that to say, oh, they're contradictions in the Gospels, you know, you can't believe them. Well, if you read them carefully, you'll understand they mesh together very well. The different witnesses are covering different aspects of what's going on. So Matthew and Mark especially focus on this part of the trial. So they lead Jesus away. He's there before the high priest, Caiaphas. With him were assembled all these people, chief priests, elders, scribes, a lot of people, the leaders of the nation. Peter has followed behind. We're going to find out more about him later. And in fact, the very fact that we don't see his denial of Jesus until after this part of the trial shows us that Luke is focusing on what comes later, because in Luke, his denial comes before the part of the trial Luke focuses on. So now, verse 55, here's Jesus before Caiaphas. Peter's out in the courtyard warming himself at the fire. And one just little interesting note here. When you're ashamed of Jesus or afraid of what's going to happen because you know him, what do you tend to do? You tend to follow at a distance. Right? Peter here is following him at a distance. You tend not to want to be too closely identified with Jesus because people don't like him. When they really get to know who Jesus is and what he stands for, a lot of people are opposed to that. They feel like he's judgmental. And so they feel like you're judgmental if you tell them what Jesus taught. And so a lot of people are tempted to follow at a distance instead of following closely. And what happens when you do that, you find yourself winding up with people who are opposed to him, warming yourself at their fire. Just a little interesting picture of what can happen if we allow ourselves to be ashamed of who Jesus really is. So now on to this part of the trial, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. This is very interesting. This is a trial, and what's it supposed to be doing? Determining the truth about Jesus. Seeking the facts. And what are they seeking instead? They're seeking testimony against Jesus. So what does this tell us? They have already made up their minds that Jesus needs to die, and all they're doing in this trial is looking for justification for it. Well, they're actually doing two things. They're looking for justification under their law for putting Jesus to death, but they're also looking for a way to convince the Roman governor that Jesus needs to die, even though normally he wouldn't care about a religious dispute among the Jews. So they gathered together, they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They found none. Now, this is an amazing thing. I mean, imagine if a whole bunch of people, powerful people in this land, decided that they wanted you punished. And they began to look into your life. And they were able to call up people from your past and interview them. And they were able to look at all your email and your web browsing history and your financial history and where you lived and what you did. How many of us would want to go through that? How many of us would be able to stand there and have the people find no guilt in us? None of us. I mean, I would be ashamed even to tell you some of the things I've done in my life. I wouldn't want this happening. And yet here is Jesus. They found none. No testimony against him could stand. And it explains a little more in verse 56, for many bore false witness against him. So they're trying to manufacture testimony against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They wouldn't hold up in court. So you can sense the growing frustration of the chief priest as he's overseeing this trial, thinking that he's going to find evidence against Jesus, and there is none. He has lived his life in such a perfect way that people would testify of him. He's done all things well. I find no guilt in him. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The testimonies about Jesus throughout the Gospels are amazing. So they can't come up with testimony against him until in verse 57, it says, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, what they're referring to is something that Jesus said when he came into Jerusalem early in his ministry. And he found in the temple, where the worship of God was supposed to be central, there was all this buying and selling, animals for the sacrifice, grain offerings, different probably anointing oils and incense and money changing, and all for the benefit of the chief priests and his family. They got a cut out of everything. And so the temple courtyard that was supposed to be used by the worshipers for worshiping God was being turned into a marketplace. And what did Jesus do? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as he's called in one of the hymns, built a cord, a whip, and he drove them all out. And he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out of the temple courtyard. He said, get out of here. My Father's house is going to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He actually cleaned the temple twice. But in the first coming, as it tells in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, when he had done this, they challenged him and said, what's a sign of your authority to do this? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the temple building that had taken many years to get to this state. But John tells us, no, he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's going to be the place where God is ultimately worshiped, was through Jesus. And what was he saying? He's saying, you're going to destroy this temple of my body, but in 3 days, I will raise it up again. You're going to kill me, this body of mine, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. So he was giving them a prophecy, ironically enough, a prophecy of what they're trying to do right now. They're trying to put him to death, and that's what he said they would do. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, you will destroy this temple, and he'll make another one. And so they bring this testimony up, but in verse 59 it says, but not even then did their testimony agree. So they couldn't come up with a charge that would stick. They were remembering what he said wrongly. So in verse 60, now you can guess how the high priest is feeling. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Now, this is an interesting question, isn't it? Because up till now, what of the testimony has stood against him? None of it. So what does he need to say in response to it? Nothing. Because there's no valid testimony against him. He doesn't need to defend himself against charges that won't stand up. So what's the chief priest doing? He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, isn't he? He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. What are you going to say about this testimony? Don't you say anything? What are these men testifying against you? And what does Jesus do? Verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Now, if you remember, when Isaiah the prophet wrote hundreds of years before about Jesus and him being the Lamb of God, it says that he went like a sheep that was silent to its shearing. He did not open his mouth. He didn't respond to these challenges. But there is going to be one he will respond to, and that's going to come up next. So he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now the rubber meets the road. We're told in Matthew that when the chief priest asks this question, he puts Jesus under oath. Now, the high priest was allowed to do this in a trial, to put a witness under oath, so that a witness of a crime would have to testify the truth of what they had seen. In fact, we studied a proverb on Wednesday that talked about if you became a companion of thieves, you were doing it to your own harm because you were going to be put under oath. And the law provided that if you were put under oath as a witness and you didn't tell what you had seen and heard, then you could be punished the way that that crime deserved to be punished. And so here's the chief priest, but what's he doing? He's treating Jesus like a witness against himself and charging him to testify against himself. He's putting him under oath, saying, basically, if you don't testify, then you're going to be guilty of what we've accused you of, even though you're testifying against yourself, which you weren't supposed to have to do. But what does he do? He puts him under oath, and he asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, there's two parts to this question. He's asking Jesus about his identity, and he's asking him about his mission. The word Christ means anointed one. It's from the Greek word that just means anointed. The concept of the anointed one was the one who was anointed to be the Savior of the people, chosen to be the Messiah, as they put it in the Hebrew. And so he's asking him, are you the Savior? Are you the Messiah? And are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, the Blessed One is God the Father. Are you the Son of God? And this means even more to them than it often does to us, because the word son was used in this sense, son of something, to identify the character of the person that the term was applied to. So, for example, when James and John were with Jesus and he was going through Samaria, and the Samaritans in a certain village wouldn't allow Jesus to stay there, James and John said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And what did Jesus call them? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Your character is violent and impulsive. He's referring to their character by using this term. And so when the high priest is saying, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" he's saying, "Are you the one that has the same character as God?" Which you can only have the same character as God if you are God. So he's basically saying, "Jesus, are you the Savior? Are you the Son of God?" And how does Jesus answer? In verse 62, he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So his response has two parts, doesn't it? And when he says, "I am," he's saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One." He's saying, "You're right. I agree to this. This is what I'm going to be sentenced to death for. And it's true. I am this one." But the saying, the way that he says it, means more, would have meant tremendously more to a Jew of that period of time than it does to us as English readers when we read this. Because, again, many years before, when Moses went to the children of Israel and told them what God had said, before he left, he asked God, "If they ask me who sent me to them, whom do I say you are? What's your name?" And God said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So when Jesus said, "I am," he's using the name of God. He's saying, not just, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God." He's saying, "I am God. I am the one who sent Moses to you in the first place." And so they would have a tremendously different reaction to this than we do. But he didn't stop there. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," God the Father, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, what's Jesus doing? He's referring to a prophecy from the book of Daniel. Daniel the prophet foretold of a time when the Messiah would come back to this earth, would come to his people, and would come in judgment. And the people of Israel interpreted that as judgment on their enemies. And what is Jesus saying? Hey, it's not just on your enemies, it's going to be on you. I, whom you are judging unjustly here tonight, am the one that God has chosen to judge you for your final destiny. You are judging the judge of the world. And so when he makes this statement, you can imagine this is an incredibly strong statement. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes. Now, that was a way of responding in the nation of Israel, a cultural response that showed great emotional turmoil, frequently anguish and mourning. Is that what's going on here? No. You can almost imagine the high priest cackling with laughter and glee. Ha ha, now we've got him. But instead of making that outwardly, he gives this outward show of remorse. Oh, I'm appalled that you would so blaspheme God. I'm going to tear my clothes. But what's his response verbally? He says, what further need do we have of witnesses? Do you see how he keeps giving away what he's really up to? We need witnesses in order to condemn this man of something. We can't find any, but, you know, we need him. But now, because of what he said, we don't need him anymore. We don't need to keep looking for evidence. Is that what a trial is supposed to do? Of course not. The prosecuting attorney is supposed to look for the evidence. The judge is supposed to evaluate the evidence and proclaim innocence or guilt. Clearly, Jesus is innocent. Clearly, the chief priest just wants to declare him guilty. So we don't need witnesses anymore. You have heard the blasphemy. Notice how he puts it. He doesn't allow them to make up their own mind. He condemns what Jesus has said as blasphemy. Now, if you're a judge and you're an impartial judge, and somebody makes a claim that sounds outlandish, what do? You investigate it to make sure that it's outlandish. Is it true or is it false? Well, if there's a chance that it could be true, we have to investigate it. Is there a chance that this could be true? Of course there is. I mean, we know it after the fact that it's true, but he's not willing to investigate it. He says, it's blasphemy. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And as we're told in another gospel, they're saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? Can you imagine? Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who knows all things. You can't hide his vision. You can't keep knowledge away from him just by veiling his eyes. He knows the one who's striking him, person by person, as they come forward and they spit on him and they beat him and they scorn him. He knows who it is. He knows who it is, and he doesn't respond. We saw in the Gospel of John how much power Jesus had. We saw that he was not arrested against his will, but he went out willingly to greet his arresters. And he challenged them. He said, whom do you seek? And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, what did he say? He said, I am. And what happened? They fell back and they fell to the ground. Just a brief unveiling of Jesus' power. And then he asked them again, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. If it's me you're seeking, let these others go their way so that the disciples could be free. He gave himself up to them. When he was speaking with his disciples, he said, couldn't I call on my Father and have him send 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. A legion was about 6,000 soldiers. 72,000 angels. Now, how are you going to beat in a fight with a sword one angel? You can't do it. It's an angel. You know, the king of Assyria found this out, Sennacherib, when he came against Jerusalem. Hezekiah prayed, and God sent one angel and wiped out the army in one night. He can't defeat an angel army. And so Jesus went willingly. He's standing here. He could have just wiped out this whole crowd with a word, and yet he's allowing them to do this, to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to scorn him. The one thing that Jesus said in the trial was just to clarify who he was and what he was going to do. And what was the response? They wanted to kill him for it. Now, when we think about a passage like this, we think about what blasphemy really is. It's a man who's not God, a person, I use the word generally, a person who is not God making himself out to be God, taking the place of God, the prerogatives of God, the privileges of God, putting oneself in the place of God. That's the essence of idolatry and the essence of blasphemy. That's what Caiaphas has condemned Jesus for doing. And yet when you think about it, isn't that what Caiaphas himself is doing? He's saying, I'm the one who gets to decide whether you're the Savior or not. I'm the one who has the power of life and death in this circumstance. I'm the one who's sitting in the place of the judge, and I'm going to judge God as guilty and have him put to death. Isn't he taking the place of God by doing that? And so he is guilty of what he's essentially charging Jesus of being guilty of. When we look at a trial like this and we just see how incredibly unjust it is, one of our responses is anger. It's outrage. We should be outraged at something like this. But when you're outraged at something like this, what do you do with it? Well, you go home and you browse the web and you find someone who says something stupid and you flame them to death. No. Well, maybe some of us have done that at times. But that may make you feel a little better for a little while, but it doesn't accomplish anything really, does it? In the book of Romans, Paul, writing to show people their guilt of sin, said, "You who judge, practice the same things." You who judge, and in the context, judging in order to condemn, practice the same things. This is why we need to be careful, why Jesus said, "Condemn not, lest you be condemned." Because when we're judging someone else, what are we doing? We're recognizing their guilt. How do we recognize that? How do we know it's wrong? Because of our own hearts, isn't it? It's because we recognize their guilt in ourselves. We hate it. We should hate it anyway. When we're condemning someone else for their sin, it's because we see in our own hearts at least the essence of that sin. We may not have carried it out in action, but we see the guiltiness of our own heart, and we project that onto someone else. Now, they may be fully guilty. They may deserve punishment, but what our focus should be on first is our own hearts. And so when we see this kind of injustice, and we're outraged by it, and we see how guilty Caiaphas the high priest is of putting himself in God's place and condemning Jesus, we need to look at ourselves, don't we? How in the world could we do something like that? Could we? Do you ever find yourself putting yourself in God's place and condemning God for being who he is and doing what he does and saying what he says? Don't we, in essence, do this whenever we reject what Jesus has said? Whenever we look at him and we say, okay, I see, you know, Jesus came to be the Savior and the Lord of this whole world, and yeah, I believe that, but I'm not going to let him be Lord of me. I'm going to go do what I want. I'm going to live the way I think. I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to do a lot of good things. I'm going to make up for my bad things. I'm going to be a good person, but I'm not going to let Jesus be Lord. You know, he might send me to Africa or something. It's not the way we think sometimes. Any way that we resist his lordship over us, we're making ourselves out to be God, aren't we? We're saying, well, you may have a plan, but I'm the ultimate authority over my own life. I'm the one that gets to decide whether I'm going to fulfill your plan or not. I'm the Lord of my own life. And what are we saying? I'm like God to me. I'm not going to let you be God to me. Well, I will when I like it. If I don't like it, I won't. What are we doing? We're doing the same thing Caiaphas did. We're judging Jesus of being guilty of having a bad plan for our lives. We're putting ourselves in a position of authority over him, and we're rejecting him. So when we see outrage, or when we feel outrage against Caiaphas at a time like this, we've got to search our own hearts, don't we? We've got to look at our own selves. We've got to say, have I looked at this evidence, even as Caiaphas did, from the perspective that I want to reject it, that I want to be my own God, that I want to be my own Lord? Have I done the same thing? Am I guilty of the same crime? Because what did Jesus say? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to judge this world. We will all stand before God in judgment. We're all going to give an account of our deeds that we've done in this body. As Matthew says, we're going to give an account of every careless word we've spoken. That's scary. So, yet, at the end of this passage, doesn't it give you hope? Because here is Jesus in the midst of this injustice, not just the injustice of the trial, but then this, the shameful response of the people afterward, spitting on him, beating him, scorning him. And how does Jesus respond? He takes it all. Why? Because he knows he needs to go to the cross. He knows he needs to let them condemn him to death. He knows he needs to let Pontius Pilate have him sentenced to be crucified. He knows he's got to go to the cross to die there for our sins. And he wants to do it. Why? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he wanted to have us be right with him. He wanted to be in relationship with us. He loves us. He wants our sins to be washed away. He wanted to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world so that our sins could be taken away, so that we could be in a right relationship with him and live with him forever. That's an amazing thing, and we see it in his lack of response here. Who of us would have not responded there? Especially if we knew what Jesus knew. You know, prophesy, who's the one who hit you? Well, it's Joseph. You know, you're 54 years old, and, you know, you did this week, and by the way, you know, don't forget about that. I mean, who of us would have restrained our lips at a time like that? And yet Jesus did, because he needed to be the unblemished Lamb of God. He wanted to do it, because he loved us. So if Jesus was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world, he can take away even all the sins that were committed against him this night. If he can take away all those sins, he can take away all our sins. He could have forgiven Caiaphas if only Caiaphas was willing to turn away from his sins and turn to God and let God be the Lord of his life. And that's all we need to do. Turn away from ruling our own lives. Turn to him as the Savior of the world, as our God, our Lord. Confess ourselves as sinful. Confess him as sinless. Receive the payment that he made as for us, like taking the blood of the Lamb and applying it to your doorposts. It's like we take that blood of the Lamb of God and apply it to our own lives by saying, I'm guilty, but you died for me. I believe it. We can be forgiven and made new. Shall we pray? Father, we do want to come before you and just be brutally honest with ourselves. Recognize that we have nowhere near measured up to your standard of being unblemished. We are so blemished by our own sins. Maybe we've done better than most people and haven't committed the big sins. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know how often we're so angry, or we're so greedy, or we're so lustful. Lord, it's our hearts that make us guilty, even if our outward actions don't. And yet we believe that you, Jesus, came to die for all of our sins, to take them away so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made new. And we want to put our trust in you and in that death that you died on the cross, believing that because of what you did, judgment can pass us by. It can fall on you. It did fall on you so that it won't fall on us. And we thank you for that. And we want to live life, we want to live our lives in a way that pleases you, in a way that allows you to be Lord. We don't want it to just be lip service. We don't want it to be just Sunday mornings. We want our whole lives to honor you. So, Lord, by your power, make us new, change us, live in us, live through us, and be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.